All right. It's now time, so let's begin, and let's begin with prayer, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to once again think about you, about your word, about God's people, your church, and the history that has gone into your providential care of your church. We thank you, Father, for this time. We pray that as we consider the great doctrines of grace, that we would see how fundamentally important they are to the Church of Christ, to the clear and precise and correct proclamation of your word, how important they are for the building of the kingdom and the saving of souls. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so doors are being shut. All right, I'm mic'd up not for amplification, but so that this could go out on the on our streaming services, also in the back room there as well. So that's why I am mic'd up. I would like to thank Steve for standing in for me last class. We had planned it that way, and then 2 weeks ago I wasn't feeling that well, so providentially it did work out very well. So we're very happy about that. At least I'm very happy about that, and it worked out. And he kind of brought, I think, everything together as far as what we were talking about as far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned. We're going to move on in your book to page 48, and we're going to talk about Arminianism, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. But if you look on your book, and if you don't have a book, there's ones up here. There's the Roman Catholic book, but then the other book is here. Come on, you can't. All right. So if you have your book, you'll have a nice colored picture. I just have the old black and white, but this was printed by the Panicelli Publishing Company, and they do color print. But there's a nice picture of the Netherlands. As we talk about the subject today, it's the Netherlands. Okay. Specifically, we're going to talk a little bit more about as you go into Belgium. That's the Netherlands, Belgium, all the Low Countries. Okay, Belgium, Flanders, and that kind of thing. But they were all part of, during the 16th century and the 17th century, part of the same nation state or state. And we'll talk more about that. But the Dutch are very interesting folks, for sure. Back in the day, and this I get to tell my little bit of fun stories for myself. But back in the day, back in 1968, at the ripe old age of 18, the North Hills Youth Ministry went to Europe for a whole month. And we took 100 people, two groups of 50, 45 kids, five adults, and I was in one of the group of 50. We went to London, Paris, Geneva, Berlin, and finally to Amsterdam. And by the time I got to Amsterdam, I was starving to death, okay? I was 18 years old. I weighed 155 pounds. I was a teenage boy. I ate like a horse and didn't add a pound, okay? But the North Hills Youth Ministry said, if you're going to Europe, we don't want the rich kids up in Ingemar to take a lot of money and you poor kids in McCandless Township to take nothing. So the most you could take was $25 per city. That's $125 for a whole month in Europe. And we stayed in hostels and slept on church floors and that kind of thing. Back in 1968, about 20-some years after World War II, they didn't feed people very much in Europe. And I went, and I pretty much starved to death. In England, in London, we took a tour of London and stopped at Hyde Park. They packed us, the youth hostel had packed us a bag lunch. There was an apple, kind of a small apple, but it was a good apple. And then there was this sandwich, which I thought was cheese. And I love cheese. So I started eating. I'm thinking, this is really odd. And I asked the bus driver, I said, well, what kind of cheese is this? He said, oh, it's not cheese. That's lard. It's like, ooh. So I didn't eat lunch that day either. By the time I got to Holland, to Amsterdam, we stayed in a little place called Broeken Waterland, to the few miles north of Amsterdam. And by this time, I knew how to work the system. And about 2 days in, I found out that there was a cheese farm in walking distance of the youth hostel, and they gave tours. And at the end of the tour, you got to sample cheese. So I would go there, 8 o'clock in the morning, first tour. I go through and listen, and then I would eat cheese. That was my, oh, that was great. And I didn't find out until almost the end that Heineken Brewery had tours, and you went through the tour, and at the end, you got free beer and cheese. So I didn't find out that till the Canadians finally told me. It's like, and they'd be like, yeah, we go there every day, and they would get drunk as skunks, I'll tell you. Those Canadians could really drink. They knew how to get to be the first tour, and then you'd have an hour for free beer, and they would guzzle it down. But anyhow, so I'm in this cheese thing. I did this 3 days. By the third day, I'm behind this big American, and I could see the tour guy kind of looking like, I've seen this kid before. I had no money last day. And this is where I'm getting to. You're probably wondering. My wife's probably, well, what's he going with this? Last day is Sunday. So, you know, we're youth ministry. We're Presbyterians and other kind of Christians. So 50 of us go to the Dutch Reformed Church. And it was a beautiful building and everything. There's like 5 gray hairs in there. And 45 kids and 5 adults come into the church. The pastor of the church, his eyes were like, wow, this is great. He preached the most dynamic, powerful, animated sermon he ever preached in his life. It was totally in Dutch. We had no idea what he said. But during the service, at one point, they took up an offering. And the way they did it, they had a pole and a bag at the end of the pole. And some guy would pass it down. And I had, I don't know what the guilders, what the cents were, but I had like 10 cents of like 12 coins in my pocket. So I thought, oh, okay. You know, dropped it in, the thing came, and I dropped it in the bag. Very proud, you know, pastor talked about being proud of, you know, your good works. I was very proud. So, well, I figured we're going to fly home, and I didn't need the money. Well, they take up another offering. The pole guy comes around again. He's got the pole, and he's, you know, he's in front of me, and I'm going, and he's, you're a rich American. He didn't say that, but that's what he's thinking. And okay, fine. So I got through that. Leaving, we got to greet the pastor. And next to the pastor is like a birdbath thing where people are throwing money in. So I shake hands with the pastor, and he says, flutie, hooty, 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 hooty. And I have no idea what he's saying. I smile, and it's like, I got out of there. Those Dutchmen know how to work it. They really do. They really, really do. All right. So, but they're also cheap. Ben Alderink at Gospel Fellowship, he was a Dutchman, since been gone to be with the Lord, used to say, you know what's cheaper than 2 Scotchmen? And Scotchmen are really cheap, right? Cheaper than 2 Scotchmen? 1 Dutchman. Okay. All right. That's enough of my... I have a lot of great... I could tell you about when I almost got shot in East Germany, but I won't tell you that. What's this? Yeah, we've changed. Remember he said we don't take up offerings? We're changing all that. And we're going to have guys with poles, you know? All right? Okay, we're going to talk about Arminianism, and we're going to talk about remonstrance and the Synod of Dort. This is in the Netherlands, in Holland, in around Amsterdam. All right, first point. And Nate was kidding me about this, and I said, oh yeah, I flipped this over and showed him, because he said, are we going to talk about Armenians? Or are we going to talk about Arminians? We're going to talk about Arminians, not Armenians, okay? All right? We'll find out about why we're talking about Arminians. But who are Armenians? Who are they? Who know? They have a country? Yeah. It used to be a pretty big part of what is modern-day Turkey. It's now a state. It borders on Georgia, and Russia is to the north. Turkey is to their west. Iran is to their south, okay? And they're a historic people. What race are Armenians? No, they're Caucasians. You know why? Because their country is on the Caucasian Mountains, okay? And so they're considered Caucasian. Never mind. We won't get into that typing of people. Indians were considered, Indians from the subcontinent considered Caucasians. Arabs are considered Caucasians. These guys, I mean, it's like, it's somewhat meaningless at this point. From their capital, Yerevan is the capital of Armenia. What biblical mountain can you see? Mount Ararat, yeah. Which used to be in Armenia, but it's now in Turkey. It's on that border. So first nation to declare itself as a Christian nation in AD 303, all right? Also, in World War I, 1918, the genocide. I don't know if you've heard of Armenian genocide. 1.5 million people killed by the Turks, by the Ottomans, the Ottoman Turks. Okay. So, but we're not talking about Armenians. We're going to talk about Arminians. All right. Okay. And as we do this, I do want to talk about the importance of confessions and creeds. All right, let's talk about the importance of confessions and creeds. There is an issue of confessional challenged, confessionally challenged individual. And you've heard people say, my creed is Christ, all right? Or things like, I don't need theology, just give me Jesus. Or confessions divide and Christ unifies. And we're going to talk about that in a minute as we get to the next slide. I've told this story before, probably in the beginning of this class, but I'll repeat it again. To say that my creed is Christ or my creed is Jesus, what's the problem there? That's right. R.C. Sproul would say, that is wonderful. Who's Jesus? You know? I used to have a brochure. I probably have it packed away somewhere. But it was from a non-denominational church that said, our creed is Christ. We have no creed but Christ. And they had a very nice brochure and everything. And you flipped it over on the back. It said, this is what we believe. Believe in the Trinity. They had a creed. They just didn't have it in a formal kind of sense or a detailed kind of sense that we do, though they do stand on the backs of the historic creeds. So what is the Trinity? What is the deity of Christ? That kind of thing. All right. Credo. If those of you who are at the Thursday Bible study would know that Steve filled in for me on Thursday as well, and he went through the importance of confessions. And so he talked about creeds, or the Latin here is credo. What does credo mean? I believe. Yeah, that's what a creed is. I believe. Okay. How's the Apostles' Creed begin? I believe. Right. It begins with the word credo. Right. And a lot of our confessions begin that way. I believe this. This is credo. Okay. Now, I want to point out two important little Latin terms here, all right? Norma, normata, and norma, normans. Norma, normata means the rule that rules. Norma, normans is the rule that is ruled. Which one do you think is scripture here? It's the first one, right? This is scripture. Scripture is what rules, right? Whenever you deal with any statements of faith, you say, what does the scripture teach? It has to be supported. That's one of the big differences, as you remember, between us and Rome. You know, they can hang things out in thin air by appealing to tradition, finding a little nugget maybe in Scripture, but they don't need to build on Scripture. What would be this one? The rule that is ruled. Be creeds, right? Be creeds. Years ago, in a bit of, mischievousness, but also I was curious. I asked Jerry O'Neill, past president of our seminary, I said, Jerry, if the Westminster Confession of Faith is accurate, completely accurate with the scriptures as to what the scripture teaches, is the Westminster Confession of Faith infallible and inerrant? Jerry looked at me like, are you a dope or something? He said, right away, he said, no. Why would that be? Well, first of all, it's written by people, by men, right? And as we know, synods and pronouncements of the church do err, as Luther has pointed out. And also, we would never know if it was infallible and inerrant. We know the scripture is infallible and inerrant. Why? Because God testifies that it is. God says it is. Okay? So we know that scripture is the rule that rules. We know that confessions are very important, but we have to be careful as Reformed Christians that we don't move the confessions to here. Okay? We know that they are very good, very sound, very helpful, but is it possible that the Westminster Confession of Faith is in error? Yeah. Right. Yeah. It's possible. And we partially know that because it's the different Presbyterians, say the Scottish Church. I think the Scottish Church still holds to the original confession, I think. Okay? There was a change in the American confession. They changed that in the late 1700s after the Revolutionary War. And we also, in our testimony, as we go through the Westminster Confession, we will say we do not hold to what's after the colon. Okay, we don't agree with that part. So yeah, we know that our confession, Westminster Confession, which is the crown jewel, by the way, I think of all the confessions, is a rule that is ruled, and it's ruled by Scripture. Now, I think, what can we use in worship? We use the rule that rules. We sing the rules, that kind of thing. Can we use confessions in worship? I won't go through that, but I think we have to be very careful. Remember, we don't move this up to here. This stays down here, all right? Okay, going to stop there, going to move on, because I've already spent some time. We can refer to it, say, in preaching. Oh, yeah. It'd be part of teaching, yeah. Yeah. And you have to decide whether you give the amen to that, right? I can quote Karl Barth, and he's right a lot of times. He's wrong a lot of times, too. And Dr. Gerstner, are we being recorded? Hopefully. Dr. Gerstner is not always right. I had one heckler there point out that it was not an infallible document. But, yeah, I mean, so we have to be concerned. And as a congregation, you know, you have to say amen. I know our pastor says that all of God's people said, and we all say amen, but you better be careful, you know, because if he prays something that he shouldn't have, you better be careful about saying the amen, right? We can sing the Psalms because they're inspired. And you can say we don't sing amen after the Psalms, but we can sing them in unity. I can put my voice to it. Can I, as a member of a congregation, put my voice to the Apostles' Creed? That's a question, you know, because it's not infallible, right? So just, I'm going to stop there. Is that okay, Carl? Okay. All right. Let's talk about the Dutch Reformation. I said the Dutch are very interesting people. There is a Dutch saying that if you have one Dutchman, you have a theologian. If you have two Dutchmen, you have a church. And if you have three Dutchmen, you have a schism. That went over better than I thought. I thought I'd have to tell it in Dutch. Yeah, it's all rage in Holland. They side splitter. Okay. I want to talk about that point. We'll go through this. Well, I'm going to talk about it now. The idea is that when you have confessions, you have schisms. You have all kind of arguing, and yeah, whether you're Dutch Reformed or Presbyterian or Scotsman or whatever, yeah, we like to debate. But what's interesting in the confessions, as we look at Calvin's confession, the confession coming out of France, we look at the Scots confession of faith that we went through when we went through the Reformation in Scotland, the Westminster confession of faith, these, are they all different? Are they all contradictory? No. What is amazing, as we look at the Reformed confessions, how similar they are. And in a certain sense, they stand on the shoulders of one another. And the last really great one was the Westminster Confession of Faith. And though these people were geniuses in the Westminster Assembly, maybe not as smart as Steve and I, but they were close. So, no, hardly. We'd be sitting there with our mouths open. No, these guys were really sharp, but they didn't come up with a whole... They were great in phrasing things and understanding the scripture, but they stood on the shoulders of all of these. Some of the wording is very similar, okay? Now, what makes them different is it comes out of a different need. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, when we get to the Canons of Dort, specifically dealing with Arminianism, okay? All right? The three forms of unity... is what forms the confessional basis for the Dutch Reformed churches. Okay, that's a historic three forms of unity. The Belgic confession is very, very interesting. It was put together in 1561. Okay, 1561. And a guy, one of the main writers, probably the main writer, was Guido de Bray, okay? Now, it's called the Belgic because it was written in the southern provinces of the lowlands. It was written in modern-day Belgium. And back in those days, Belgium, which is now a basically Roman Catholic in background, a country, was very reformed and even more reformed than the northern provinces in the Netherlands. Now, we'll talk about in a minute how that Reformation in Belgium was crushed and a lot of refugees went north and turned the northern provinces into very staunch, reformed Christians. Kind of like if everyone from Texas moved into California, and things would change. That would be kind of funny, though, in a way. All right, Guido de Bray. I'm going to read this. I'll try not to choke up. Guido de Bray. They wrote the Belgic Confession to Philip. Well, for a number of reasons, but they also wanted to be very ironic, very peaceful. The guy who was the emperor or king at the time was a guy by the name of Philip II. Philip II was the son of Charles V. And Charles V, who was Charles V? Someone you know stand before Charles V? He was the emperor at the Diet of Worms, okay? And that's Luther's famous statement where he appealed to Scripture and then he said, Hier staat mich, here I stand, I can do no other. And walked out. According to Sproul, I've never been able to find this, but according to Sproul, he walked out into the crowds, and Luther put the athlete's fist of victory up. I've never found that anywhere. And sometimes Sproul would go off, a little bit off tangent. So if I could ever find it, it would be a great story. It'd be a great illustration. But it was Charles V. Charles V's son was Philip II. Charles gave the German Empire to his brother Ferdinand, but all the other lands were the lands of Philip II, which included modern-day Netherlands and Belgium. It included Spain. It included southern part of Italy. It included almost all of the Western Hemisphere, Western United States, Mexico, Central America, South America, except for Brazil, which was under Portugal, but then later on he became the king of Portugal too. So he had those lands, all of the Caribbean, then islands out in the Pacific. He was even king of the Philippines. How do you think the Philippines got their name? From King Philip II, okay? All right? I mean, if you're really a smart explorer when you discover something and name it after the guy that's paying the money, you know? Whenever they fly into space and discover a new planet, they're going to plant the flag and call this the planet of Elon Musk or something like that. You always want to name something for the guy who's paying the bills. Okay. They tried to say to Philip, look, we're not Anabaptists. We're not anti-Trinitarian. We are very orthodox, but also there was statements of Reformed faith in there. Very, very well put. And Philip didn't buy it. And he attacked the lowlands. He attacked what is modern-day Belgium. And he put to death 100,000 people. The rest fled to the north. Guido de Bray was imprisoned. And once again, I'll try not to tear up on this. Just throw something at me if I do. He's in prison. He's sentenced to death. And so he writes from prison the following words to his wife, Catherine. Quote, "Your grief and anguish troubling me in the midst of my joy and gladness are the cause of my writing to you this present letter. I most earnestly pray you not to be grieved beyond measure." Then he goes on, "If the Lord had wished us to live together longer, he could have easily caused it to be so. But such was not his pleasure. Let his good will be done then, and let that suffice for all reason." And then later on he says, "I pray you then to be comforted in the Lord, to commit yourself and your affairs to him. For he is the husband, capital H, of the widow, and the father, capital F, of the fatherless. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. Goodbye, Catherine, my well-beloved. I pray my God to comfort you and give you resignation to his holy will. Your faithful husband, Guido de Bray." I didn't make it through. So, just a fantastic man, and he was hung the next day. Okay? He died the next day. The next form of unity that was published in 1563, the same year that the Council of Trent ended, if you remember, is the Heidelberg Catechism. Zacharias Ursinus, the main writer of that, and I think all of you know about the Heidelberg. Well, I shouldn't say all of you, because this was the Wednesday study that we went through. It was written for who was it? The Duke of the Palatinate, the Elector of the Palatinate. I think his name was Frederick. He couldn't believe that people were so ignorant. So he wanted for the Palatinate, which is southwestern Germany, north of Switzerland, Zurich's just, they're close. They're all pretty close there. But he wanted something specifically for his churches in his state, okay? And so that's why that catechism was written. Remember the first question? Tremendous question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer. that I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? That's the first question. Our first question is, glorify God and enjoy it forever. What's the chief end of man? That's great. This is great too, right? What's your only comfort in life and in death? Very pastoral, but very educational for the children as well as the adults. And then we get to the canons of Dort, okay? And that's we'll pick up on this as we go through. But I do want to, by the way, the canons of Dort, 1618, a very important date, okay? Very important date. A lot of things are happening. 1618, the 30 Years' War begins, okay? How long does the 30 Years' War last? What? In Europe. 30 Years' War in Europe starts in 1618. When did it end? 1648. Yeah. Someone at the end of the thing was saying, well, what should we call this? It took us 30 years. We fought here and we fought there. Some smart guy said, well, let's just call it the 30 Years' War. Genius idea. Okay. 1619, you remember, that was when the first African slaves were brought to Jamestown, and one of the worst histories of the United States came out by the New York Times, as bad as Howard Zinn's what is the People's History of the United States. That is another terrible history. But it is true that the first African slaves were brought over to Jamestown in 1619. When was Jamestown founded? 1607, yes, good. You know your history. Okay, yeah, so about 19 years, about 12 years later, I was checking on you, Carl, to see if you caught me there. 12 years later, African slaves come. But that's not the first indentured people that came. There was indentured servants that came over early on and were greatly used. You want to go to America? You got to work for me for 7 years, okay? And you're my servant. Not quite like the African slave situation, but somewhat. Also, something happened in 1620. What happened in 1620? The Pilgrims, the Mayflowers. Mayflower lands in Massachusetts. Okay. All right. Want to go a little bit more, Abraham Kuyper, as we look at the Dutch Reformation. This is a highlight, but it didn't end Arminian influence in the Netherlands. There was a lot of influence of Arminianism, and things went downhill in the 1700s. So by the 1800s, it was out of fashion to be Reformed. And there was a lot of Arminianism going on in the Netherlands with the Dutch.
Did you define Arminianism?
Not yet. Not yet. Okay.
Are you going to?
Well, it depends. I don't know.
Okay.
You already know about the Arminians, so now I'm confused. So the Reformed faith, let's just say that. There was a turning away from the Reformed faith. And so what happened was that there started to be a strengthening of the Reformed faith. There was some good theologians in the early 1830s. There was a few strong pastors. But also, it's quite interesting that it was the regular people in the pews, the middle class and the lower class, those unwashed people who were strong in the Reformed faith. And they demanded that the church maintain the three forms of unity. Okay? They pushed it. And so things got better and better. By the 1800s, there's a guy by the name of Abraham Kuyper. All right, and he becomes a very pivotal person in the Dutch Reformation. He was born, when was he born? 1837. And very educated man, very intelligent guy, was a modernist, was not reformed at all. And he was ordained to the Dutch Reformed Church, but he was liberal, we would call him a liberal, and to a little church in Bezid, Holland. And what was interesting was that there was a little old lady that talked to him. And really, she prodded his conscience about things. She brought up questions for him. She was, talk about the day of small things. You know, this little old lady is the spark that starts one of the greatest Reformed people in Holland going. And so he starts reading Calvin, he starts reading other Reformed, and he becomes convinced of the truth of the Reformed faith. And from there on, he becomes a force in the church. He goes to another larger church in Utrecht, Holland, and then he goes to the big city, to a very large church in Amsterdam, where he's a powerful preacher, a powerful teacher, and also he joins Parliament, the Dutch Parliament. He becomes a member, he becomes an MP. Okay? Can you imagine us running Steve for the House of Representatives or something like that? That would be... Okay, I think I just saw someone raise their hand to be the campaign manager. That would be fun. So anyhow, but even more than that, he starts a political party, too. It was called the Anti-Revolutionary Party, the ARP, which today now is the AARP. And no, it's not. I just said that to see if you were listening. The Anti-Revolutionary Party, it's still around today. There was a merger of some parties, and I think it's still around today. They merged back in the 80s. Not reformed at all. But his view of separation of church and state and all, different than our view of what it should be. He really felt that Christians should be involved politically and that Christianity had something to say in politics. Now, if you want to find out Abraham Kuyper, politics and how it matches up with us, we do have a scholar in our midst about Abraham Kuyper. Don't we, Mike? Okay, all right. Enough of that. Okay, he's going to leave now that I pointed him out. All right, that's the Dutch Reformation. All right. There's nothing else here. Okay, well, we're done. No, we're not. All right, turn in your book to page 48. So can I have your water bottle there? Thank you. All right. And now here we go with where we got Arminianism. All right? Arminianism. James Arminius, 1560 to 1609. Notice he died before the Synod of Dort, was the founder of the Arminian school of thought, later named for him after his death. The controversy which he began is the most important which took place within the Reformed Church, and Arminius and his theology have had a profound effect, not just in the Reformed Church, but sadly upon the entire evangelical church. I'll point out here, and I'll point out again, Arminianism is the majority report in the evangelical church today, okay? It is, and when we get to the end of this, we're going to meet two famous Arminians, right? But don't look. It's at the end of this chapter, okay? Arminius was a pastor in Amsterdam, Holland, which is modern Netherlands, as you know, and then became professor of theology at Leiden in 1603. I'll comment on that because by the time he's appointed professor, he already has suspect theology. But he was a nice guy, okay? Just so you know that. He was a real nice guy. At first, he was a strict Calvinist. However, while defending Calvinism against the writings of Dirk Volkert zun Kornhert, notice I tried to do my best Dutch accent there. Thank you. I think that whoever has the next baby in the congregation, you need to name that child Dirk Volkert zun Kornhert. So I wish Steve was here. Steve, can we, when we baptize children, can we just give them their baptism name? I think that would be great. That would be fantastic. It was not just this guy, but it was other things. He looked at Romans chapter 7, for example, and he concluded that no Christian, no born-again Christian, regenerated Christian, could be being described in chapter 7 of Romans, okay? And you know there that's the thing where Paul says, I know what I should do, but I can't do, and that kind of thing. You know, who will save me from this body doomed to death? And he points to Christ. We understand that to be a Christian and the struggles that we have in our Christian faith. He said, no, that can't be a Christian in Romans 7. And we're going to find out as we get a little bit further in, why that's important to Arminius. Arminius felt that changes were needed to the Reformed Calvinistic theology by making revisions to revive the two major confessions of Holland at the time, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. He absolutely denied the doctrine of reprobation and modified the doctrines of original sin and atonement. His teaching led to conflict with the vast majority of Protestants of his time, and the controversy quickly spread through Holland. Arminius was a learned theologian and showed a meek Christian spirit throughout the strife. He appealed to the government to call a synod to resolve the matter, but died of a painful disorder before it could be convened. I have to explain this. He was a learned theologian, and I'm very charitable by saying that he showed a meek Christian spirit throughout the strife. I think you could also say he was two-faced, all right? In the class, when he would teach these Arminian principles. When people would come to him and say, well, wait a minute. No. That's not what I mean. And so he kind of bluffed his way through by presenting two different sides of him. And his followers, in a lot of ways, until they got up to speed, did the same things. And that's why in 1603 he got the position at Leiden. People were questioning him. They're saying, this guy is not correct. And they said, but he understands, and he's a good guy. And so they appointed him as a professor of theology at Leiden, which was the university of the time. Okay, a couple other things. One is, my father always said, when you're looking for a wife, check her hands out, make sure they're green, okay? Meaning, she handles a lot of money. I checked Priscilla's hands out. They were green, but that's because she was at the barn. See? Just fool me on that. Arminius married a rich woman. He had a lot of money, and he had a lot of influence. You know, money does buy influence. And also, there was a guy by the name of Johann von Odenbarnevet. He was a very powerful man. He was basically the prime minister of the Netherlands for about 32 years. Very powerful man, and he bought into Arminius's views. And so when Arminius said, yeah, we need a synod, Oldenbarnevet said, okay, yeah, but that's to revise the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism to be more Arminian, more like what Jacob wants to have. And people were saying, no, we don't want that. And so they stalled that. And so he had a rich wife, and he had this prime minister on his side. But there was another guy, and his name was Maurice, Prince of Orange. Maurice, Prince of Orange. And he was the prince. He was the ruler of the Netherlands. So you had the prime minister and you had Maurice. By the way, where is the state or country of Orange, by the way? You know? It's in southern France. You probably have heard it. William of Orange married Mary, the daughter of James II of England, and William and Mary in the Glorious Revolution of 1688 came over to England, and William of Orange became William, King of England. Okay, but the Orange, Maurice was the Prince of Orange. They turned that over to France a long time ago. Do you know who the Prince of Orange is today? Donald Trump. Okay, so I've been waiting all week to say that, you know. Okay, what? He's the King of Orange now. Yeah, okay. All right. So what happens is that Maurice is general. He likes to, he's a general. He's a ruler. He likes to go out and fight battles, and he was fairly successful. But he finally decides, no. This Arminius guy is wrong, and he sides with the Reformed, and he calls the Synod of Dort, and so they duke it out. By the way, after the Synod of Dort, in the year after the Synod of Dort, Maurice arrests Oldenbarnevelt, has him convicted, and has his head chopped off. Okay? it's a lot easier than the way we get rid of people in, well, maybe not. I don't know. Anyhow, let me not go there. All right. Go up to talk about the Remonstrance. What's a remonstrance or a remonstrant? It's a protest, okay? You're protesting, okay? So, after the death of Arminius, his cause was taken up by a number of devoted followers. In 1610, they wrote five articles of faith, which they called a remonstrance, i.e. a protest, signed by 46 ministers and laid them before the representatives of Holland and West Friesland. The five articles can be summarized as follows. We're going to really dig into this as we go along. But let me do a quick summary from Steele and Thomas's book. The five articles can be summarized as follows. One, God elects or reproves on the basis of foreseen faith and unbelief. That's very important to know. Christ died for all men and for every man, although only believers are saved. Three, man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary unto faith or any good deed. Four, this grace may be resisted. And five, whether all who are truly regenerate will certainly persevere in the faith is a point which needs further investigation. A little note there, however, in regard to point five, the disciples of Arminius went further and taught the possibility of a total and final fall of believers from grace. You could pop in and out of grace. Remember, he dies in 1609, and his followers carry on with the Remonstrants with these five articles, and they develop things a little bit more as time goes on until 1618. All right, if you look at the next page, there's a little bit more elaboration of the five articles. Remember, these are written by Arminians, followers of Jacob Arminius. Article 1, this is conditional election. We believe in unconditional election. This is conditional election. You might not get that from reading this, though. That God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, his Son, before the foundation of the world, hath determined that out of the fallen, sinful race of men, to save in Christ, for Christ's sake, and through Christ, and now we come to the important word, those who, through the grace of the Holy Ghost, and we'll talk about what that grace is a little bit later, shall believe on his Son. Notice he's determined to save those who shall believe on his son Jesus and shall persevere in this faith and obedience through his grace even to the end. And on the other hand, to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin and under wrath and to condemn them as alienate from Christ. So you have to read between the lines a little bit, but you get a flavor of where he's coming from, right? Why does God choose people? He chooses those who shall believe, okay? Second article. It is unlimited atonement. We believe in limited atonement. Number two, that agreeably thereunto Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, so that he has obtained for them all by his death on the cross, redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Yet no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer. It's a universal atonement that is being spoken of there. It's unlimited. Third, depravity. That man is not saved, that man has not saving grace of himself, nor the energy of his free will, inasmuch as he, in the state of apostasy and sin, can of and by himself neither think, will, or do anything that is truly good, such as saving faith eminently is, but that it is needful that he be born again of God in Christ through his Holy Spirit and renewed in understanding, inclination, or will, and all his powers, in order that he may rightly understand, think, will, and effect what is truly good according to the will of Christ. And then there's the quotes, without me you can do nothing. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Fairly good, yeah. But what Article 3 giveth, Article 4 taketh away. If I can speak in the King James language. Article 4. That this grace of God is the beginning, continuance, and accomplishment of all good, even to this extent that the regenerate man himself, without prevenient, here's the important words here, without prevenient or assisting, awakening, following, and cooperative grace, can neither think, will, nor do good, nor withstand any temptations to evil, so that all good deeds or movements that can be conceived must be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. But, when you find the word but, what does that usually mean? Everything before that is BS, right? All right? But stuff. But, as respect the mode of operation of this grace, it is not irresistible, inasmuch as it is written concerning many that they have resisted the Holy Ghost. And there's the quotes, okay? Remember the words prevenient or assisting grace. John Wesley likes this idea and presents this, and it's the Methodist view. This is really a serious problem here, serious problem. And the idea is it is resistible. Article 5, those who are incorporated into Christ by a true faith and have thereby become partakers of his life-giving spirit have thereby full power to strive against Satan, sin, the world, and their own flesh, and to win victory, it being well understood that it is ever through the assisting grace of the Holy Ghost, and that Jesus Christ assists them through his Spirit in all temptations, extends to them his hand, and if only they are ready for the conflict and desire his help, are not inactive, keeps them from falling, so that they, by no craft or power of Satan, can be misled or plucked out of Christ's hands according to the word of Christ, John 10:28. But, whether they are capable through negligence of forsaking again the first beginnings of their life in Christ or again returning to this present evil world, of turning away from the holy doctrine which was delivered to them, of losing a good conscience, of becoming devoid of grace, that must be more particularly determined out of Holy Scriptures before we ourselves can teach it with the full persuasion of our minds. So what they're saying here is that the perseverance of the saints, yeah, we see that, but we still have to kind of determine this. Years ago, there was an individual in our presbytery, a ruling elder, who did not believe, he followed N.T. Wright and the New Perspectives of Paul, did not believe in Christ's act of obedience being applied to us. And I remember asking Bailey Cadman at Providence PCA, he said, Bailey, we have this ruling elder, and he doesn't believe in double imputation. And Bailey says, well, then he can't be an elder. Very, very cut and dry for Bailey. I wish he was there at Presbytery. But the Presbytery listened to, because he'd say, well, I'm just asking questions. Just asking questions. And it's like, it's kind of, but he taught that there was only single imputation, you know? And that was a very serious problem. And this is what is coming out here. The conclusion here, these articles thus set forth and taught the remonstrants seem agreeable to the word of God, tending to edification as regards this argument, sufficient for salvation, so that it is not necessary or edifying to rise higher or to descend deeper. I have no idea what that last bit means. I guess nothing to see here, maybe. I don't know. All right. So this is the gauntlet that's thrown down before the Reformed Church. And Maurice brings together a synod of Dort, and we will pick that up next time. We'll start on page 49, okay?
So Arminius came
up. More or less, yes. Yes. The background of Arminianism is in semi-Pelagianism, which is medieval and is the tendency of works religion, of man-centered religion. I have a really great comment here on page 53, a quote from J.I. Packer and his introduction to Owen's Death of Death and the Death of Christ. An excellent statement. And so we'll see some more about this, okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do realize that defending the faith is difficult, and it takes effort and thought and determination. It takes love. It takes forgiveness. It takes patience. But also it takes people who are willing to stand the line and to not dismiss the fundamental doctrines of the faith, these doctrines of grace that are so fundamentally important, because they are God-centered and not man-centered. And so teach us to be like our forefathers and foremothers as they stood in the gap and stood for the truth. We thank you now. Give us a good Lord's day. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.